The opportunity that we have this morning is not just an open window. It is a calling that God has given to us, to His people to gather and meet with Him in worship. That is for His glory. That is definitely for our strengthening. We need that. And so as we begin our time, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord.
Who made heaven and earth.
O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Selah. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. Selah. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. Selah. O Lord, you are as a steel wall between us and our adversaries. You watch over us and you steer us to joy. We are not only under assault from spiritual foes, but we are often under heaviness and discouragement and pains and troubles. Yet you lift our heads. You save us when it seems to be too late or too difficult. You take away our fear and give us rest. And so we cry out to you, arise. We've assembled to worship you, the God of our salvation, who pours abundant blessings on your people. We meet with you now in the name of Jesus, and amen. As we continue to make our way through the Lord's Prayer during our exhortation to confessions, we come to the third request, and the third request is one that takes a lot of faith. He taught us, Jesus did, to ask our Divine Father to set apart His name from every other name. Next, we ask Him to establish His promised empire among us. Then we're to pray, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I want to ask, how is this possible? And then what would it look like? I do wonder how many servants of Christ have prayed this prayer, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I wonder how many servants of Christ have prayed this prayer as sworn Arminians. Do we appreciate that when we make this petition, or any of them really for that matter, it assumes that the Father has both the prerogative, he has the right, and he has the power, he has the might to make this happen. We pray that God will make God's will prevail over man's will. We're not asking men to obey God's will. We're asking God to cause them to obey. That's a lot of Calvinistic sun in the sky. Even more than when we acknowledge that the Father knows what we need before we ask Him. Your will be done. Cause your will to be done over top of, overpowering man's will. Do that. If God answered this prayer, and of course, we know that if we ask according to His will, He hears us and He will answer us. And it is His will for us to ask Him to cause His will to happen. How should we expect to see this take place? What signs would we see? Well, how are things currently happening in heaven? Because that's what we're asking. That's the standard of comparison. We're not asking for something different here, but that it would be here like it is there in heaven. Well, in heaven, His word is heard. His name is hallowed. His commands are obeyed. That obedience is total, not partial. That obedience is happy, not sullen. That obedience is immediate, not delayed. And that obedience is quick, not slow. The angels just don't question what He says to do, nor are they tardy in obeying it, certainly not rebelling against it. They don't try to ignore His will or tweak it or replace it with ideas of their own. So as we pray for heavenly obedience to come down and be among us, let us pray that He cause us to obey on earth first. So your will be done on earth as it is in heaven means that we should pay attention to His will, and then we should do it. So have you been obeying His will? If not, now's the time to confess those sins, seek His forgiveness, as part of our worship and as we continue on with our worship. As we typically do, if you desire and are able to kneel in humble confession, please do so. I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Our Father, your will is perfect and pure, true and right, sweet and sure. We confess our disobedience that keeps us from desiring to know your will and then doing it with diligence and delight. Please forgive us for being unfaithful servants, for failing to consult your word, or for coming up with our own plans, or for just making excuses. Forgive us for half-hearted and half-happy compliance, and cleanse us from resistance or pretense and pouty duty doing. Lord, as a nation, we have tried to design our own policies to do life. Perhaps some of our political and educational fathers looked to you and to your will, but those men are gone or largely ignored. And as a people, we continue to rebel against the most basic of your commands, like the ones to love our neighbors, not to murder our children. We lie and steal and fornicate as if our entire course of life is set on fire by hell. Please change our wills. Grant repentance and trust in you. We do thank you for your saving purposes, which you continue to work out in Christ. Thank you for our salvation, forgiveness, and change of life in him. May it be true that his will, your will, is done in us. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. One of the reminders of God's will for sake of redemption comes in Ephesians chapter 1 this morning. In the Beloved, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. It is his purpose to bring back what has been separated, to redeem those who have sinned against him. That is what he has purchased in Christ. That is what he is continuing to apply among us by his Spirit. That is what's happening even as we worship. So let's continue to do that as we sing.
Okay, today's scripture reading is Genesis 40, 1 through 23. Genesis 40, 1 through 23. Sometime after this, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker. And he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, in prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them, and he attended them. They continued for some time in custody. And one night they both dreamed, the cupbearer and the baker, the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, each his own dream, and each dream with its own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they were troubled. So he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in custody in his master's house, "Why are your faces downcast today?" They said to him, "We have had a dream, and there is no one to interpret them." And Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me." So the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, "In my dream there was a vine before me, and on the vine there were three branches. As soon as it budded, its blossoms shot forth, and the clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand." Then Joseph said to him, "This is its interpretation. The three branches are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly when you were his cupbearer. Only remember me when it is well with you, and please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house. For I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, And here also I have done nothing that they should put me into the pit. When the chief baker saw the interpretation was favorable, he said to Joseph, I also had a dream. There were three cake baskets on my head, and in the uppermost basket there were all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh. But the birds were eating out of it in the basket on my head. And Joseph answered and said, this is its interpretation. The three baskets are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat flesh from you. On the 3rd day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast for all his servants and lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among the servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand, but he hanged the chief baker as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. Let's pray. Father, we come to you today as Christians who worship your Son, and through that we're able to have an avenue to you. Singing as we did to cast out the wicked and reading how you gave Joseph these interpretations so that you could free him and show that all the things that were meant for evil actually for good. Help us to understand that in the times that we live. Help our leaders understand that. Help those that worship you be good witnesses for you and have that influence you would have them have in our government. Help the people that are deep in sin to turn from it and to see the light. Help the men that serve us in our military, here in our congregation, we think of Jubal and Ben and others across the nation. Those of them that love you, help them to be good witnesses and have that influence. Help each of our families have that influence in their sphere of influence and how it works life on life, the way you've designed all this, that we can live it out and pass it on to other people. We thank you that you've given us a church and a building and just all the blessings we have. Sometimes we lose sight of what a great blessing it is to live in an age when diseases can be cured and all kinds of things that 100 years ago would have laid us low, and yet we're able to conquer them. We thank you for that. We think of the needs in our congregation today. We think of Debbie Wolds and her cancer treatments, and keep her spirits up and give those doctor wisdom and that. We think of Brooke Higgins' brain tumor treatments and that she is able to be up in Worcester with her mom. Help them to be wise in those treatments and give everybody a peace that passes all understanding. We think of Arnree Barnes and her RSV and ear infection and help that little one become better and all healed up. Thank you for the call from Travis Upson to us for wisdom for the doctors. He has a rash on his arm and on his side that he's been to several specialists and they don't know what it is. And he asked that we would pray for him, and so we're doing that now. We think of all the people that are recovering from surgery in our congregation. It's quite the list, and I'd like to pray for them right now. We think of Judy Reeves, Ralph Durden, Carmen Nielsen, Taylor Rothenberger, Grady Bone, Elizabeth Ratzlaff, Clarol Slice, and Morgan Higgins. Quite the list, and they're all in differing stages of recovery, and I ask that you would give them all full recovery from those surgeries that were given to them for those things. We thank you for all the newborns in our congregation, Joey Bone, Calvin Kulishov, Jax Weinberg, Jameson Higgins, and Brigida Smith, that all those little young ones growing up in our congregation help us to be that brotherhood for them to grow up in you. We thank you for the pregnancies that we have, Karen Walton, Alicia Kulishov, and Cheryl Wibbenmeyer. New people coming, always a new generation. Help each one of us older ones, us middle-aged ones, us younger ones, all be in our place and be those shepherds to those people in all those situations. We also thank for people that are looking for work or want to improve their job situations. And we thank you that Julie Ratzlaff is back with us, and her parents did get placed in the home, and we just ask that they would have a peace about getting all the parts of all that puzzle together and getting the other parts that need to be moved down here. So we thank you for that. We also thank you for the outreach of this church. As was stated, the comfort bags to the little kids that are put in a government office and don't have anything when they're dragged out of those homes, and just that little piece of comfort that we can give them. We thank you for that. We do pray, continue to pray for our school and the two new kids that have come over the last 2 weeks. I pray especially for the teachers, as we are learning probably more than the students, and help us to always see those things and be able to project them out and live them out in such a way that blesses our world. We think of the Sanji and Jancy Thomas in India as they disciple those young women to go out into that dark country. So we thank you for that. We thank you for all the people across our country that are preaching the gospel today. Help each one of them be convicted and to go and live and be better Christians for you in our country today. And of course, we thank you most of all for your son, for without him, we wouldn't be even able to pray to you for these requests. And it's in his name we pray, Jesus Christ. Amen.
And Father, we do keep finding ourselves in troubled times. And as days are piled together, we can become greatly discouraged. May your word buoy hope back up in our chests. May your word sprout from the difficulties into joy. Release us from doubt and despair by faith in the keys of promise. And as we look through the window of providence, do this all by your Spirit. As we study your word, I ask in Jesus' name, amen. If we didn't know the end of this story, or one vital piece of context, we would have a hard time believing that Joseph was going to be all right. So far in Genesis, once we started looking at Joseph's life, every step forward he's taken has been followed by 5 steps back, it seems. His trajectory is mostly down and to the wrong. After dreaming about his brothers bowing before him, they sold him as a slave. After bringing abundance to the house of Potiphar, the wife of Potiphar falsely accused him of attempted rape, and he was thrown in prison. In chapter 40, while showing remarkable kindness and giftedness, he is no better off by the end. In fact, he at least seems to be forgotten. He cared for 2 officials of the Pharaoh. He told the future to these officials, and he was still forgotten. Joseph was 17 at the beginning of chapter 37 when we started tracking his story. By the end of chapter 41, when he's working for Pharaoh, he's 30. And so that means at this point, he has probably been around 10 years in slavery and imprisonment, whatever percentage of time was in each. By this point, he's somewhere over 10 years out of the land of Canaan, away from his family, by himself, again, in slavery or as a prisoner. As John Calvin said, quote, he seemed to himself to be buried in perpetual oblivion. Do you know this word oblivion? It means to be forgotten forever. He seemed to be buried in perpetual oblivion. Now, the decisive piece of context that we should remember from the previous chapter is that the Lord was with him. Again, if we knew the end of the story, that'd be one thing. And without this piece of context, we'd think he was not going to be all right, but the Lord was with him. The Lord's presence punctuates long sentences of faithful work and many troubles. And yet that punctuation at the end of those long sentences has to change how we read the sentences. If you're reading something and you don't realize, maybe it ends on the next page, and you get to the next page and you realize there's a question mark, then you usually got to go back. See, oh, that's not for certain. That's something that the author is wondering about or wants the reader to wonder about. Or perhaps you get to the next page and there's an exclamation point. Like, oh, I should have been reading this with some enthusiasm. So these punctuation marks of the statements, the Lord was with him, are intended to change the tone of how we read the rest of his difficulty. Even in prison, according to Genesis 39, verse 21, the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. So much so that it got to the point in verse 23 that the keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And it was the Lord's presence and the Lord causing him to do well that put Joseph into a unique position when a window opens that we'll see in chapter 40. So in chapter 40, we're going to see three different scenes or three parts of the story. Verses 1 through 4 are going to show us duties performed, Joseph going about the work that he was assigned, his duties performed. Verses 5 through 19, the longest part of the chapter, is going to be dreams interpreted. And then the final part, verses 20 to 23, will be deeds forgotten. So kids, three main points if you're trying to keep track of an outline this morning. Starting with verses 1 through 4 and duties performed. We already learned, according to chapter 23, or chapter 39, verse 23, whatever Joseph did, the Lord made it succeed. Joseph had worked himself up to doing the warden's work, even though he himself was one of the wards. He was a prisoner doing the prison keeper's job. It's like the fresh donut on top of a napkin on top of the garbage pile. It's like the best you're going to get in a bad situation. Then one day, one fateful day, the wheel jumps out of the rut. The rut of imprisonment, the rut of monotony, the rut of work, the wheel jumps out of the rut. Verse 1, sometime after this, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them, and he attended them. They continued in some time for custody. The chief cupbearer and chief baker were much more than just kitchen help. In order to get into their positions, there were perhaps weeks of Senate confirmation hearings. There was a lot of argument on both sides of the aisle about whether these guys were fit to be in these positions. They were much more similar to senior cabinet members than they were, again, just to kitchen servants. Their arrival would have been hot news in the prison and probably throughout all of Pharaoh's household because these guys probably had their own trading cards. These guys were household names. You'd have known who these guys were, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker. The cupbearer had responsibility to secure wine for the king and to keep that wine secure. His job was to make sure that there was plenty of wine and that that wine was free from poison, which typically meant that the cupbearer was putting his own life on the line to test it. The cupbearer did not have a pH balance kit that he had purchased from the internet to filter some wine through to test it out and see if it was okay. He had to take it, he had to taste it, and then see if he, you know, if his tongue swollen up and got purple, if he passed out. Like that's how you would know if the wine was good. And that was his regular job. This role put him in a close position to the king, not just because he was providing the king with his drink, but because the king would have recognized that the cupbearer was putting his life on the line to keep the king secure. And so the cupbearer position usually became more of a confidant to a king or to a pharaoh, as later seen between Nehemiah and Artaxerxes. When Artaxerxes asked Nehemiah, "What's wrong with you?" And Nehemiah explained what was wrong, and Nehemiah even gave counsel and made requests to Artaxerxes the king. So That would be typical for the cupbearer position. Now, the baker may not have had such an intimate connection, but his responsibilities also would have brought him into frequent contact with the king. Both of them, the chief cupbearer and chief baker, committed an offense against their lord. Was it the same offense? Because it says one offense. Were they in some sort of conspiracy together against the king? Or were they separate offenses that just happened to occur at the same time? It doesn't say that the Pharaoh just got angry at them because he felt like it willy-nilly. They committed some offense, again, potentially together. What was that offense? Well, Moses doesn't say. And the reason Moses doesn't say is because it's actually not the point of the story, what they had done that was wrong. The point of the story is to get us to see God putting Joseph into the right position. So we don't know what they did, and it does actually let us imagine a bit more the seriousness of the conspiracy against Pharaoh. Let's us dramatize it with our own imaginations a bit. Pharaoh was angry. Now, it just so happened, it's weird, lucky, that Pharaoh put them in the prison where Joseph was confined. And it just so happened that the captain of the guard, which is the exact same title given to Potiphar in the previous chapter, so this is very likely Potiphar himself in chapter 40, appointed Joseph to be with them and he attended them. It just so happened that they show up in the place where Joseph is, and the cupbearer and the baker received celebrity accommodations. Just as Joseph had served Potiphar, become his personal attendant, now Potiphar assigns this special duty to take care of these prominent prisoners. Again, they would have been well known. And so it was a big deal that they were now in the prison. And they continued for some time in custody. They didn't have calendars to cross off the days of their sentence. Actually, there had been no trial and no pronouncement of sentence. Pharaoh was just mad, so he had him thrown in prison. They couldn't have crossed off the days on the calendar if they would have had a calendar, because they didn't know how long they were going to be in there, just as was the case with Joseph. But they had been there for days. They continued for some time in custody. So the haze of hopelessness had had enough time to get heavy on them. They're continuing in prison for some time. Which leads to the second part of the chapter, second main point, which is dreams interpreted in verses 5 through 19. This is the central part of the chapter, the longest part of the chapter, where the cupbearer and the baker have dreams and then Joseph interprets them. The dreams interpreted, verses 5 through 19, there's three parts of this, starting with disturbed dreamers in verses 5 through 8. The initial hubbub of excitement would have leveled out by now. They continued in some time for custody. One night, they both dreamed. Just in case you weren't sure who dreamed, Moses repeats it. The cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, each his own dream and each dream with its own interpretation. So either they had shared a cell or their confined spaces were close enough to each other so that they could talk to each other when they woke up in the morning, and they thought that this was ominous. Dreams signaled something, and double dreams on the same night were unmistakable. So Joseph, when he came to them in the morning, he saw that they were troubled. So he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in custody in his master's house, "Why are your faces downcast today?" Now, I don't remember who it was, but there was some Sunday school teacher or preacher of my youth who, when going through this passage, made the observation that Joseph, who was a prisoner, Joseph, who had actually more reasons for self-pity and depression than either of the two officials. If you were going to put Joseph and the cupbearer and the baker together and see what problems they had, you would not have chosen Joseph's pile of problems. You'd have chosen one of the other guys' problems. Now, if you'd known what was going to happen by the end of the chapter, clearly there's only one who you would choose. If you got to read the previous chapters after chapter 40, well, maybe you'd choose Joseph. But based just on their pile of problems, Joseph had more problems than either of those two guys. And yet, he took the time to notice their countenances and to care for them and to ask them why they were troubled, why they seemed to be out of sorts, why they were looking a little bit ill. I've never forgotten that. Maybe that's just a crazy obvious observation, but it's kind of surprising that Joseph asks them, what's wrong? Because we're all in prison. Do you need to ask? He sees that something on their faces is bothering them. And even though he's got his own set of issues, he asks them, what's wrong? It's highly unlikely that they would have been treating him well up to this point. Because they were something. These were important guys. Joseph was not only a prisoner, he had gotten into prison after being a slave, and he wasn't an Egyptian. These senior officials of Pharaoh would not have appreciated Joseph whatsoever. So this is undeserved kindness in an unexpected place. This is a small seed of humanity being shown from Joseph to these two officials, a small seed of humanity that eventually, not by the end of chapter 40, but eventually leads to the saving of humanity, at least in the known world at that point in time. If Joseph doesn't see that something is wrong on their faces, no Jesus, because Israel and his people would have died from the famine. So it starts with thinking that maybe something was more wrong than that they just rolled out of bed in prison on the wrong side. A simple question. What's wrong? Why are you upset? Is part of God's master plan to get us Jesus. The dreamers are upset because while they know their dreams have significance, they don't have anyone who can tell them the significance. There's no one to interpret them, they say. Now, if they'd not been in the joint, then they would have had access to the wise men, those who were counselors to Pharaoh. They ran in those circles. So they could have gotten one of the counselors of Pharaoh to the side and asked if they could tell them the significance of the dream, but they're in jail, so they can't ask that. And Joseph said to them, do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me. So two observations about this. First, Joseph's instinctive reflex is to bring God into the discussion. Now, maybe that makes sense because, well, this is a spiritual issue. We're talking about dreams. So, of course, Joseph would bring God into the discussion. And maybe that's true, except for the fact that in the previous chapter, Joseph's obvious, immediate, reflexive response was to bring God into the discussion when it came to the success of his work. So Joseph's interpretive grid for life involved God. God was everywhere for Joseph. Nothing could be explained apart from God. It's not a huge surprise that Joseph responds with saying, do not interpretations belong to God, because Joseph was always thinking about God. A second observation is that the only way his request fits with his rhetorical question, do not interpretations belong to God, that's the rhetorical question, obviously they do. So tell me the dream. The only way his request fits with the question is if they already had some sort of idea about Joseph's relationship to God. Because otherwise, think about it. If interpretations belong to God, why tell Joseph? If interpretations belong to God, then wouldn't you ask God? You'd tell them to God. Joseph says, interpretations belong to God, tell them to me. That only works if Joseph knows God. If Joseph is close to God. It's remarkable nerve on Joseph's part. And it's less nerve because than just the fact that Joseph is saying this to these Egyptians. It actually, I think, takes more nerve on Joseph's part that he says this before God. Because Joseph had had dreams before. He'd had two dreams, in fact. But he wasn't an itinerant interpreter of dreams that we know of, nor had his own dreams come true. Like, if you want to make your case, hey, I can interpret some dreams for you. Oh, yeah? Well, what's your resume? Well, I've had some dreams. Cool. How'd that work out? Well, not good so far. Seems the opposite. But tell me anyway. So Joseph's nerve to say interpretations belong to God And so tell them to me, like God is going to give them to me to tell you, is actually pretty significant. Something motivates Joseph to think that he can, at least by God's help, tell them what their dreams mean without even knowing what their dreams are. I can name that tune, and you don't even have to, I don't even know what it is yet, but I know I can do it by God's help. So that leads to the cupbearer's dream in verses 9 through 15. The cupbearer has been mentioned first every time in the chapter so far. He tells his dream first. It's not necessarily a big deal at the moment that he goes first. Look at verse 9. So the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, "In my dream there was a vine before me, and on the vine there were three branches. As soon as it budded, its blossoms shot forth, and the clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand." This is all the cupbearer says in the chapter, is explaining his dream to Joseph. The rest of this paragraph is Joseph's response, in which he interprets the dream and then makes a request. Verse 12, "Then Joseph said to him," this is its interpretation, "the three branches are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly when you were his cupbearer." Joseph does not hesitate or vacillate. He doesn't even need to pray about it. That's how we would do it, right? Let me pray about it. Joseph doesn't even need to go away. Other times, when some significant interpretations are given, some significant prophecies need to come back, the person says, "Let me have some time to pray." Joseph doesn't even need that. He knows the meaning and asserts it with conviction. How could he possibly know that the three branches, though, meant 3 days as opposed to 3 months or 3 years? When he's talking to Pharaoh about the sevens, those don't get to be 7 days. Those are 7 years. How's Joseph so confident that it's 3 days? Well, don't interpretations belong to God? So this is supernatural work through Joseph at this point. He knew because interpretations belong to God. And he forecast a good outlook. The cupbearer would be restored. Pharaoh will lift up your head. So he who was downcast and disturbed would be lifted up, would be delighted. He's going to be released from prison and reinstated to his position. That's good news. Now, without taking a breath, Joseph makes an appeal to the cupbearer. "Only remember me when it is well with you, and please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house." That's how the translation sounds in my head. There hasn't been panic in telling the cupbearer the interpretation, and really it's unfair to put irritation or panic in Joseph's voice now, but that's how I hear it. "And get me out of this place," is how I would have said it at least. "For I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also I have done nothing that they should put me into the pit." Joseph sees that this could totally be his get out of jail card. Is the cupbearer is restored, the cupbearer just drops his name to the Pharaoh, and Pharaoh will help. Joseph has no doubt that the dream will come true. He doesn't say, "This is what I think is going to happen. This is what I think the interpretation of your dream is. And if it happens to come true, could you help me out?" He asserts that the dream is going to come true. He depends on it, and maybe this could get me out of this house. Note that he bases his case, though, not on the miraculous nature of his interpretation. He bases his case on the unjust nature of his imprisonment, that he was both sold into slavery, kidnapped by his brothers, and that he had been falsely accused in the house of Potiphar, which means that unlike the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, he was not guilty. They were in prison because they had done something wrong. He was in prison, but it wasn't because he had done anything wrong. He had been accused of a crime he didn't commit. He claimed, "I've done nothing that they should put me into this pit." And pit here is the same word as in Genesis 37:20, where his brothers threw him into. So this is just a different kind of hole. They had the cistern pit and now this dungeon prison pit. And he'd like to get out. And that seems understandable. The response of the cupbearer isn't recorded, but why wouldn't he agree? What did he have to lose? He didn't even know if this interpretation was true, if it was going to come true or not. So presumably, he says, okay, sure, I'll mention you to Pharaoh. And that leads to then the baker's dream in verses 16 through 19. Now, obviously, both men could not have talked at the same time. It's not like Joseph could have said, please tell me your dream, and then the cupbearer and the baker started both talking. So somebody had to go first, and somebody had to go second. It really isn't too problematic that the baker spoke second, except for the little description here. When he saw that the interpretation was favorable is when he decided to tell his dream. Because, I mean, who can't use a little good news? So favorable futures are not like pieces of the positivity pie. And when one person gets a big slice of positive future, that means everybody else has to get smaller pieces. So let's have positive pie for everyone. I'll tell you my dream. You can tell me how positive it's going to be. I could use this good news as well. When he saw that it was favorable is when he speaks up. When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was favorable, he said to Joseph, I also had a dream. There were three cake baskets on my head, and in the uppermost basket, there were all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh, but the birds were eating it out of the basket on my head. So some similarities between the dreams. That has to be one of the reasons that they were disturbed initially, because they dreamed on the same night as they told each other their dreams, not knowing the significance. They heard some similarities. That had to be part of what provoked their thinking, part of why they were disturbed. The number three filters through the dreams, and the fact that their dreams both related to their respective previous jobs. The baker dreamed of all sorts of baked food, and a couple commentators mention from the Egyptian dictionary that, quote, 38 kinds of cake and 57 varieties of bread were known at that time. 38 kinds of cake and 57 varieties of bread, which led another commentator to say, give an idea of the professional standards of this department. So maybe we would say Robert Capon would bake like an Egyptian. Yet the dreams had different interpretations. It was not like Joseph's two dreams that were doubled to emphasize the certainty, or Pharaoh's upcoming two dreams to emphasize the certainty. These are two dreams, each with their own interpretation that results in something different. And Joseph answered and said, this is its interpretation. The three baskets are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat the flesh from you. And the baker says, wait a second, that's not what I asked for. How come I don't get a positive interpretation like the chief cupbearer? The three branches and the three baskets represented 3 days each. So far, so good. We're both going to get out of this place. And even the next phrase begins too similar to the cupbearer's interpretation. Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and hang you on a tree. If you've got an ESV, can you look down at your copy for a moment? Do you see how the ESV separates from you in between dashes? And not only does it separate it in between dashes, it gives a prepositional phrase its own exclamation point. That's not even right. You don't get an exclamation point for a preposition. You got to have a subject and a verb. It's an exclamation point in the middle of the sentence. Now, I looked up in some other translations to see if that's legit. And of course, I mean, Hebrew doesn't have exclamation points. So fine. But the other translations don't have it quite as emphasized like that. But it is a really impressive and terrifying exclamation point phrase in the middle of this interpretation. It's the key distinction between the two interpretations. The NIV, even though it doesn't emphasize it like this, contrasts it the cupbearer, Pharaoh, is going to lift up your head, and to the baker, the Pharaoh is going to lift off your head. That's a key difference between the prepositions there. Up and off are really not the same when it's about your head. And this is not a play on words that would have brought a chuckle into the prison. Now, he may or may not have meant decapitation, but the birds will eat the flesh from you certainly means public exposure of the body as an example for others. Likewise, with the cupbearer, we don't know what the baker's response was. Did the baker say, oh no? Or did the baker say, yeah, really? We don't know what his response was at this point. That leads to the third main and final division of the chapter with the deeds forgotten in verses 20 to 23. Somehow, Moses restrained himself from significant editorial comment like, this is amazing. It happened just like he said. He does use that phrase. It happened just as Joseph had interpreted. But something like, and wow, seems appropriate. Except for the fact that at least from Joseph's point of view, by the end of the chapter, this was anticlimactic. It looked like this was going to be really good for Joseph. And it wasn't. Verse 20, on the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast for all his servants and lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand, but he hanged the chief baker as Joseph had interpreted to them. The third day from the day of interpretation was Pharaoh's birthday. It's party time. But, you know, for politicians, there's always business to take care of. So the king mixed some work with pleasure. He showed clemency. This is part of his birthday. What do you ask for your birthday? How do you celebrate that? This is how Pharaoh celebrated his birthday. By showing clemency, a leniency, a mercy to the cupbearer, he got to keep his head, and Pharaoh restored him to his previous position. He showed severity, however, to the baker. He lost his head by execution. All of it happened as Joseph had interpreted to them. Now, this is the moment we have been waiting for along with Joseph. When is another window like this going to open up again? The cupbearer had to have marveled at the accuracy of the interpretations given by Joseph, not just for himself, but for sake of the chief baker. Certainly, such interpretation from Joseph had been occupying his mind fully for the last 3 days. From the night he had dreamed it and been disturbed, and then the morning he told the dream to Joseph, and Joseph gave him the good word, that had to have been all he was thinking about. Yet, the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. The repetition there is brutal. This is just the worst. Did not remember, but forgot. How long do you think it took for all of the air to leak out of Joseph's hope balloon? Because how do you know that someone has forgotten you? It's not one of the ones that they make a greeting card for. Just wanted to let you know, I forgot you. Because part of the point of the forgetfulness is that you don't mention anything about it. So it would have been a slow and gradual deflation, realizing that the cupbearer had not mentioned his name whatsoever. For a while, you have to imagine that every sound of steps coming down the hall or every jingling of keys would have made Joseph think, this is it. They finally are doing something. They're coming to get me. At some point, he must have wondered, why couldn't Potiphar's wife have forgotten me instead of the cupbearer forgetting me? The dreams he interpreted came true, but what about his own dreams? So this matter of interpretation, is what the chapter is about, brings us in closing to the matter of application. And when we work through these stories together, I purposefully emphasize God's sovereignty, God's providence, and how God arranges the details so that it would encourage our own faith in the sovereign working of God wherever we might be in the story that he's writing. I say and emphasize that on purpose because I think that that's even the primary point of why Moses wrote it for the people of Israel to know how they had gotten there. God is sovereign. God is in control. And even when we can't see it, we ought to trust him. It did take two more years. Chapter 41, verse 1. It's not going to take two more years before we study the passage. But Joseph waited two more years before the cupbearer fulfilled his thanks to Joseph. At which point in time we can finally say Joseph's kindness and giftedness shown to strangers in prison were not in vain, but it probably felt like it was in vain for a while. The dungeon was not the place where Joseph's dreams came true, though the dungeon was the place where Joseph's dreams came through. He had to go through there for them to become true. He could have been released from prison any old way. But if he was going to get to be raised to second in command, then it had to have something significant happen. In this unlikely to us way, it is the kind of way God works kind of way that Joseph gets out. Most of us, I do think, need the narrative shot of faith in our arm to believe and trust the sovereign author. So whatever your pit looks like, whatever hole you are in, you are there for a purpose. So trust that God is with you and keep obeying him and doing your work well. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and he will exalt you in due time. That's a primary point of application for a lot of these chapters. It is possible, though, that some who are here among us this morning don't actually need the encouragement application, but perhaps need a warning. Consider the character of the cupbearer. He saw a divine sign. He received royal restoration through the mercy of the Pharaoh. And I think it is true that he lost his soul through forgetfulness and willful neglect. Sunnier days may or may not make wiser souls. Just because you get through a difficult time and seem to have the sunnier days now doesn't necessarily mean that you are wiser for it. The cupbearer got through his time in prison, his time in the pit. He was restored and does not actually seem to have sought Joseph to find out how he could worship that God. The baker, on the other hand, received bad news. He did not live another 72 hours. His offense against the king was punished and then punished again by death. The baker had time to prepare his soul. At least if he'd have taken the prophecy seriously, which is a mercy that most men don't get, knowing how many hours or days they have left. He likewise did not seek any further counsel from Joseph, so he likely lost his soul just another way. So if you hear God's word, don't harden your heart. There is only one way that leads to life, and that is the way of faith in God. That is the way of your interpretive grid requiring God as part of seeing everything happening, even if it seems like for a while you have been forgotten. Some in a position of feeling forgotten, that perpetual oblivion feeling, will turn to God in faith, and others will just get angry and bitter and lose their souls. Let us not let that happen among us. Father, thank you for this part of the ongoing story of your sovereign redemption, saving of your people. This is part of our story, and it is given to us to see your providential working, that we might be confident that you are continuing to work even in our own lives. I do ask for those who still are trying to define and decide things about their lives apart from you, that you would open their eyes, that you would grant humility and dependence and trust on you, that you would lift up their heads, but again, by looking to you. Thanks for your word. Thanks for your spirit who teaches us. And I pray in your son's name. Amen. All right, you are invited to stand, and we'll ask those who are going to lead us in a couple more songs to come forward. At the moment, we're going to sing, O Church, Arise. While we sing this, our corporate offering will be brought forward, presented to the Lord as a tangible expression of our thanks. This is part of our together worship when we express this gratitude to God, as well as we sing. And then we'll take our time around the Lord's table after that. There is no way that the chief cupbearer was unable to remember what Joseph had done. There is no way he was unable to remember that. Nothing could have been worse for the chief cupbearer than losing his royal position as confidant to the king, and nothing else other than his restoration to that position could have occupied his mind more while he was in prison. His dream and Joseph's foretelling of his future consumed him for 3 days until the prophecy was fulfilled. Even if the cupbearer did not want to advocate on behalf of the Hebrew who served him and gave him hope, there is no way that Joseph simply slipped his mind for 2 years. There's no way. He didn't draw a blank. He blocked it out. Joseph had asked the cupbearer to remember me. He appealed that the cupbearer would mention me to Pharaoh. Though Joseph had cared for him every day and miraculously calmed his fears, the cupbearer refused to recognize him in thanks, let alone to lobby for his release. Jesus also told his disciples to do this in remembrance of me. He gave them bread to represent his body, a body given to redeem them as the bread sustained them. He gave them a cup of wine. He said, "This represents my blood given as a sacrifice for you." Jesus wanted his disciples to keep in mind what he had done. When Paul explained the supper to the Corinthians, he said that, quote, "As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." It's not a proclamation before a Pharaoh, but it is a proclamation before one another and part of our witness to the world as we receive what Christ has given and as we remember what he has done. Christ puts the cup in our hands so that we may drink it. Christ doesn't lift us up and restore us so that we can put the cup in his hands. He puts the cup in our hands. He was lifted up on a tree, not like the baker, but still with exposure to the public. He was lifted up on the tree and then lifted up from the grave so that he might lift up our heads to share his glory. We may not forget. We are not allowed to forget. It is not okay for it to slip our minds or for us to purpose to be quiet. Around this table, we are aware and we appreciate and we announce that Jesus died for our sins, that he was buried, and that 3 days later, he rose again from the grave, as the scripture says. All of that to deliver us from our offenses against the king. That's what we celebrate at this table with bread and wine. He lifts up our heads. Go ahead and stand. If you are a believer in this God through Jesus Christ, then you're welcome to celebrate with us. As we typically do, we'll come down the center aisle, get a piece of bread and a cup, and go back around the outside. We'll eat and drink all together once we're finished singing. Remember that one of the trays with the J on the front is grape juice, not wine. Go ahead and come forward. Okay, the Lord doesn't give dreams these days in order to reveal the future, but he is still the same author, and you are still in the same story, just later in the book. You may not have revelatory dreams, but you do have the revealed chapters of his will, so you know how he works, and you know what he's promised. He still wants you to live by faith, not by sight. He still wants you to run with endurance rather than give way. He still wants you to trust him in your affliction or feeling of oblivion, because there is exaltation to joy for all who look to Jesus, look to him. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And amen.